We thank you for this privilege, and it is a privilege to gather with your people to study your word. So our dependence tonight is upon the Holy Spirit. You pen these words. These are literally God-breathed words. So they must be understood through God, through the Holy Spirit. And so we pray tonight that you would help us to guard against any distractions tonight, to fully give ourselves tonight to the study of the word, allowing you to speak to us tonight, to encourage us, correct us tonight, to console us this evening. So we're going to look to you, Lord, to speak to us this evening. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges 17, and we're going to look tonight at this 17th chapter. Now, as you're turning there, we have these cards. They're just question cards, and you can fill them out. And I only have one, and so this question tonight is based upon something that we covered some weeks back. It was in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. And the question is, there are people on television performing miracles in the name of Jesus. Is that true? So the question is, are some of this stuff that's on television, is it really of the Lord? Is it true? They want to say Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40 reads that we're not to hinder anyone from performing miracles in the name of Jesus. Whoever is not for me is against me. Now, again, the question is, are these miracles really miracles? Are they really from the Lord? And this person didn't give any examples, but I got some examples, and there's some on there that I really question. I think here's the issue. You look at some of the messages that are being given on so-called Christian television, and really much of the message and quite a few of them are not biblical. So that would concern me right there. What are they saying? And then the next question would be, how is their character? Because when we looked at in Peter, 2 Peter, we looked at Timothy and so forth, we talked about there are two things that differentiate between a man of God and a false man of God, an individual that's not a true man of God. And it's the message and it's their character. So I think with some of these claims that are made, if they're genuine miracles of God, there should be no problem with basically saying, hey, these are the facts, and we can validate the facts. But again, there's such a lack of backing these things up. It's just, we have claims of, and I've read so many of these things, someone getting a gold filling. Well, I would challenge them this. Why didn't God give them a new tooth? Why do they even get this inferior silver fillings when they at least could have got, a porcelain or something? Why God's cheapo or something? Why didn't God just give them a new tooth? And then you hear about these resurrections that have taken place. People say, this person raised from the dead. Again, if a mother-in-law has been raised from the dead, certainly a son-in-law would be able to testify to that. And so you hear these blanket things, there's persons raised from the dead, person got new fillings and all of this stuff. But again, where are the facts? We hear about these. There's a lot of emotionalism where, people throwing their crutches and their walkers and all this stuff. So again, have they genuinely been healed? I think that's the question. So again, and there's, you can go onto YouTube and you can type some of these individuals' names in, like Benny Hinn, Peter Popoff, Robert Tilton, Marilyn Hickey, some of these other ones. And you can actually see quite a few of these folks have been exposed on national television. And that's, I'm not saying anything that is not on the internet itself. And there's actually videos of these guys with their little headsets, their little earpieces, interviewing people before the Crusades, and then looking at the audience and pulling them out. So there's been a lot of showmanship and a lot of false things that have taken place in the name of the Lord. So again, I really question it. If it can be proven and it is genuine and it has happened in the name of Jesus, praise God, that's wonderful. But again, the question is, has it really been done? Is it verifiable? Is the message lined up with the Scriptures? Is their lifestyle lining up with the Scripture? And so those are ways that I think that we need to determine whether these things are true or false. Okay, tonight, Judges chapter 17. We're winding our way down in this book, and after tonight, we have three more studies. Next week, we'll look at the 18th chapter, 31 verses. And then the following week, we'll look at the 19th chapter. And then the third week, we'll look at chapters 20 and 21. Now, tonight we have a short chapter. There's a lot here, but it's only 13 verses. So tonight we have the luxury of being able to read the whole passage, and that's what we're going to do as we begin tonight. Next week we'll have 31 verses. We won't have that luxury, but we'll pick it up tonight in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you.' So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Then the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place.' And Micah then said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year to and a suit of clothes and your maintenance.' So the Levite went in, and the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the man and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest.'" Now, I'm sure as we read that, there's a lot of confusion there because there's a lot of sin that was committed there. There's quite a few things that we just read. Now, we just have concluded really all of the judges of the book of Judges. The last judge that we looked at was Samson. Samson was chapters 13 through 16. So we have four chapters that were dedicated to this extremely colorful character by the name of Samson. Probably of all the judges, most of us know him. I mean, him or maybe Gideon, we would refer to as the judges. And Samson's life, as we noted, was a life of contradiction. And we say this because Samson fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. Samson, if there was ever a superhero, it would have been Samson. I mean, if you're looking for a true avenger, look no further. He's here in the book of Judges. I mean, this is the real deal. I mean, this is an individual that had supernatural strength. Undoubtedly one of the strongest men recorded in all of Scripture. Samson's strength was a result of his dedication to the Lord. And the sign of that dedication to the Lord was his long hair. He was announced by the Lord that he would be a Nazarite from birth, and one of the three of the commitments that a Nazarite had was not to touch a dead body, to touch nothing of the fruit of the vine, and to never cut his hair. Well, the third and final breaking of his commitment to God was the cutting of his hair. Samson was a real ladies' man. And we saw this man that was so strong, but in many ways was so weak. His flesh dictated what he would do. He was not a man that learned to say no. So finally, Delilah, he met his match through this woman, and she found out his secret. It cut off his hair. He was blinded. He was bound. And we find him literally working a treadmill of grain, that which had been reserved for women or even beasts of burden, we find Samson doing. Finally, Samson's last plea to the Lord was that God would allow him to knock down this temple of Dagon, and there at his death, he killed more people in his death than he did in his life as a judge. I think Samson teaches us that sin wastes opportunities and brings bondage and destroyed lives. That's certainly the lessons that we learn from Samson. But with the conclusion of Samson, now the historical chronological sequence of the book of Judges ends. And when you come to the end of chapter 16, that is basically the end chronologically of the book of Judges. But what we have now in chapter 17 through 21, it contains cause and effect. What we have is a certain two postscripts that tell us stories that took place earlier in the time of Judges. So these remaining chapters give us insight into the very beginning of Judges and what was taking place behind the scenes during the Judges. You know, there's a key verse in Judges that I want to call to your attention. I think it really describes the overall condition of the nation. It's in Judges 17:6. It's right here in this chapter that we're reading. I want us to look at it for just a moment. Judges 17:6. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." If you go to the last chapter of Judges, Judges 21:25, it makes the same similar statement again. And this really capsulizes the book of Judges. Judges 21:25. "In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever they seemed right in their own eyes." Now, what Israel was suffering during the Judges, we are suffering today in America. And as we started this book some months back, I noted that this book of Judges is really where we're at as a society today. And you say, what do you mean by that? There is no objective truth anymore. There is no absolute truth anymore. What we have come to in this society is subjective truth. What may be truth for me doesn't necessarily mean it's truth for you. Everything is subjective. It's how I feel or how I interpret it. We don't look at this age that we live in, the society that we live in, and even morality as objective, as absolute truth. And of course, we saw this so dramatically exercised last Wednesday when five justices thus gave the same rights to same-sex couples. That was basically saying, you know what, it's been wrong for 6,000, we're going to undo the wrong. That's basically what they said. And so that's where we're at. And as I look at Judges, I can't help but see America. And as we look at these closing chapters, we'll see it all over again. The people that reject God are in to reap the whirlwind. You reject God, you reject God's authority, you reject God's word, you will suffer for it. I challenge any of us in this room to tell me of a person that defied God, was disobedient to God, and was blessed in the end. It will never happen. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "God never allows his saints to sin successfully." It will never happen. So the book of Judges just lays this out and is very clear about it. If you go back to chapter 2 of Judges, chapters 10 through 12, and this is an introduction to these closing chapters, I want to get us a feel for where we're at in this book of Judges, because this is the problem, and if we look at it today, I think we can see America here on the pages of Scripture. This is the exact thing that we're doing today in America. Judges 2:10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Now, isn't that true? You look, the last generation, some go back as far as 60 years. You go back 60 years, and what a different nation this was 60 years ago. What a different time we were living in. What a different realm. Do you know who the counselors were? Pastors. If you were even a heathen, you would go to a pastor. You didn't go to a psychologist, you went to a pastor. And it was called the cure of souls, is what it was called. And today, because of that, we say, oh, cure means illness, sick, sick minds. And that's what we've come up with, psychiatry. But even back then, you didn't have to so much as believe in God, but the counselor was a pastor. You would go to a church, you would talk to a pastor and tell them your issues, what's going on in your marriage, your family, and he would pray with you and direct you towards the scriptures. You may be kicking and screaming all the way, but that's the one you went to. But today we've rejected all of this. So it says in verse 11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's what follows when you reject God. And they served the Baals, the false gods, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So we have these postscripts, and here's how they break down. Chapters 17 and 18 go together, and then chapters 19 to 21 give us another story. Now let me just kind of just give just a thought for each breakdown, these two final breakdowns in this book. Chapters 17 and 18 is the spiritual and religious anarchy. If we want to know what the family and religious life was like, these two chapters we're about to look at is going to show us. It's going to show us what was going on in the home. How was God thought of? And we'll see this in chapters 17 and 18. We'll see idolatry. We'll see every man creating his own religion, getting his own priests. The highest bidder gets them, and that's just how they lived. But then we'll get to chapters 19 through 21, and it's literally moral collapse is what it is. We have moral and social political life of the people. We see a decline in society. We see rape. We see murder and civil war. And I suggest to you that's the direction this nation's headed. We've rejected God, and that's going to be the consequences of rejecting God. And you can see it right here in the book of Judges. And I don't know why we would think that America could be any different. Any people that reject God and reject His Word ultimately will pay a very high price. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down tonight. It's a small chapter. Verses 1 through 6 is self-made religion. Self-made religion. So these first six verses, we'll see the scene of this man being led by his mother, this son being led by his mother, how to set up a shrine. And then in verses 7 through 13 is self-seeking service. We see a Levite who says, you know, I just need to make more money. I don't like where I'm at. So he goes out and turns himself into a priest in order to make a buck. The sad part is this individual is willing to accept it, even suggests it. So let's look here at verses 1 through 6, self-made religion. Here it says, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, of course, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was a descendant of Joseph. It was Ephraim and Manasseh were two sons of Joseph. And, of course, at near the death of Jacob, Jacob basically adopted both those boys. He says, you know, Joseph, you think they're yours, they're really mine. And he took them. He loved both those boys. And so he took Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. And, of course, they were included in the tribes of Israel. The name Micah is a great name. Of course, that's my grandson's name. His name is Micah. It's a great name. It means, who is like the Lord? Isn't that a great name? Who is like the Lord? Well, let me tell you, it's this Micah is not like the Lord. He is the total opposite of the definition of this name. It's a wonderful name, who is like the Lord, but this man is not like the Lord. He is an absolute contradiction. He's a thief. He's a liar. He's an idolater. And I'm being conservative when I say those things. Those basically is a description of this man. He is not like the Lord, but that was the name that was given to him, who is like the Lord. Verse 2 says, and he said to his mother, you know the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing? Behold, the silver's with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son, by the Lord. So he mentions now, this son mentions this 1,100 pieces of silver that his mother says a curse over because someone has ripped her off. Now, 1,100 pieces of silver is a lot of money. If you drop down to verse 10, we note that Micah hires this man as a priest and says, I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. So 10 pieces of silver is equivalent to a year's wages. And so what was stolen from Micah's mother was 1,100. So, I mean, we're talking here about a large sum of money. I don't know what the current market would be. I know it fluctuates so much, but I don't know what it is. But we could safely say a life savings. I mean, this is just a lot of money we're talking about here, a large sum of money. And so he says that 1,100 pieces of silver, which was taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing. So he says, you remember that 1,100 pieces that you said this curse to the person that stole it? You know, I want to let you know that the silver's with me, and I took it. Now, what a confession this must have been. And we can only suggest a few thoughts here. First of all, maybe this young boy was fessed up because he was superstitious. He heard his mother utter a curse against the one that took her life savings. So maybe that got to get to him a little bit. You know, there's a lot of superstitious people. I mean, don't walk underneath a ladder. You know, oh, there goes a black cat. You know, bad luck if you break a mirror. Well, I'd just say it, you lost money if you broke a mirror. But somehow, you know, you're going to have, what, is it 7 years of bad luck? Of course, the lucky rabbit's foot. My wife and I was at the zoo yesterday, and they were feeding the condors. They just fed the condors some rabbits, and I saw a rabbit's foot, and I go, that's not a lucky rabbit's foot, because where's the rest of the rabbit? You know, it wasn't lucky. And you think about it, you know, when we were young kids, they would sell those little lucky rabbit's foot, and I thought, how lucky was it to the rabbit? I mean, where's the rest of them, you know? So we have all these little superstitious things. You don't walk underneath the ladder. Oh, a black cat ran in front of you. We have all these weird things. And there's a lot of people that are led by superstition. They really are. And they freak out over stuff. So possibly this young boy was superstitious. He heard his mother utter this curse. So he finally says, you know what, I got to fess up. I'm going to fess up over this thing. I don't want anything bad happening to me. But notice his mother's response. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. I don't know about you, that response just doesn't sit with me. It's almost like, my son's a thief, but praise God he's honest. You know, that's the one thing. I mean, my son is an absolute thief, but praise God he's at least an honest thief. And that, praise God, let's just praise him for that. It just doesn't sit with me. I don't know if it sits with you, this praise God. Now, I think the reason she's praising the Lord, again, is because she knows where her money is. And she found out who it was that took it. So maybe she thinks, okay, my money's safe. Oh, praise God, I got my money back. But at the same time, I would be thinking, my son's a crook. He stole from me. And he heard me when I uttered that curse, and he saw me frantically looking for the money, attempting to find it, and he stood by that whole period of time when all of my life savings was gone, and he never said nothing about it, and to find out he is the one that did it. I don't know about you, there'd be something inside me where I'd want to kill him and then pray for him. You know, there's just something there where this just is not sitting with me. And most of all, and I'm sure you do, my heart would be broken over the fact that my own flesh and blood ripped me off. But we don't see this reaction from this woman. That should be a note to us right now. This is not unfolding the way that we think it would. And so in verse 3 we read, he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver to the hand of the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image, and now therefore I will return them to you. So, you know, she returns it. There's nothing about any consequences for what he's just done. She doesn't utter anything like, you know, we need to deal with this sin here. I mean, you ripped me off. You saw me sweating it out for days, possibly weeks or months. You knew about it. You never said nothing. Why would you steal from your own mother and on? But we don't see anything here about consequences at all. We just see her right away, I am going to wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. So we could almost say, well, wow, I mean, yeah, she wants to dedicate this money now to the Lord. That's what she wants to do. But the closer we look at this, we realize that Micah's mother was a thief of the worst kind. Because she claims to dedicate the 1,100 pieces to the Lord, but she really doesn't do it. If you drop down to verse 4, notice what happens here in verse 4. It basically tells us what she does. And it says, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. There was 1,100, but she says, I'm going to dedicate it to God, but she only gives 200 to God. Do you remember a similar story in the New Testament? Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. That was that crooked couple that they saw Barnabas giving property and getting the oohs and ahs from their dedication to the Lord. So they sold a tract of land, a piece of property, and they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. But they gave the appearance that they gave all when they really didn't. And of course, the wife entered in. They said, is this how much you get? Oh, yes, yes. She just dropped dead right on the spot. The husband dropped dead right on the spot. And the Bible says that fear gripped the church. I would think so. I mean, you go, man, I better be honest when I go to church, you know. I better make sure that when I'm giving to the Lord, and I better give what I promised to give to the Lord and not put on any act. Well, that's what we have here. We have total dishonesty. So you're beginning to see, you know, as I look at this, I started to get in this, I thought, you know, I felt this boy was a crook, and I'm wondering where he learned to be a crook. He's no doubt learning it from his mother. His mother's making a plea, much worse, to the Lord, and doesn't do it. And then she goes on, and this even makes it worse, for my son to make a graven image and a molded image, now therefore I will return them to you. So she's going to dedicate, supposedly, all of the money in order to make an idol, to make some molten images. Again, you look at this story, and there's just so many holes that are basically there. You just go, this is a mess. And I want to suggest to you that what we see here is so classic of our society today, is that parents aren't parents. That when their kids are wrong, they want to stay their pals. They don't want to get in their face and confront them in their sin and discipline them for their sins. They want to stay in their graces, and they want to be friends with them. And even when a child is wrong, when someone goes to rebuke them, they take the side of the other person that's against them, saying, don't you rebuke my son. That's my son. Don't you talk to him that way. When I was going to high school, I had a friend of mine, and he was, oh, man. I wasn't bad. He was. And so he caused a lot of problems. And I'll never forget this one time. I mean, we were in class. We did something we shouldn't have done. And that's another story. I don't want to go there. But the point is that his mom came in and chewed out the vice principal. I mean, he clearly did what was wrong. He even told his mother what he did. But when she came in, she took the side of her son and started blasting the vice principal. I sat back and go, wow, this is interesting. I mean, you know, you got this mother that's blasting. I knew my parents were like, they would have killed me, you know. And I'm looking at this whole scene. Well, this is what's happening here. And you got those today that just want to be, you know, their children's pals. They don't want to correct them. They're not living holy themselves. So they think, how can I correct my child? I mean, how can I tell my child not to sleep around when I'm doing the same thing? How can I tell them to not cuss when I got a potty mouth myself? So in many ways, you've got adults that are just like teenagers. They're at that level, that maturity level. And again, any that have been involved in public school know exactly what I'm talking about right now and what's taking place in our society today. So the mom says, you know what, this is what we'll do. You know, it's great that you gave it all back and everything, so let's dedicate it to the Lord. We'll say we're going to dedicate it, but we're really not. We're just going to give us a very small portion to the Lord. And so what we'll do is we'll use this silver in order to make a graven image and a molten image, and I'll return them. And that's basically what we'll do. Idolatry. Idolatry is when we place something or someone other than the true and living God in his rightful place as a god with a small g. It's excessive reverence for our worship of our devotion to a person or thing or object is what it is. Now, often we have this mindset of idolatry that, you know, it's like, oh, I know idolatry. I was just at a Thai restaurant last night. I saw this Buddha there, you know, and I saw this lady rubbing his tummy, you know, and something like that. You know, I never do that. I've never worshipped an idol. But an idol really is anything. It can be a career. It can be a hobby. It can be a person. It can be it can be some relationship. It can be some goal. It can be finances. I mean, it's endless what an idol can be. But idolatry, or an idol per se, when you define it even to its simplest state, it's an image of a god used as an object of worship. And an ardent or excessive devotion. It's something that we give our devotion to. We look to. We think about it. It's daily in our minds. It's in our hearts. And we're daily thinking about it. And that's really what it is. And sometimes an idol can actually be a good thing. It can, like I said, it could be your spouse. It could be a child. It could be your job. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when those things become the focus of our being, where we worship these things, we go to bed thinking about, we get up thinking about, and we do everything we can for those things, and we don't have interest in God, that is an idol, and that's idolatry is what it is. So again, this idolatry is what we see in these two chapters, chapters 17 and 18. Man's attempt to relate to God on his own terms. Idols cheapen or lessen the glory of God. God can never be reduced to an image or an icon of some form. It always cheapens the glory of God. So God forbids idolatry. I want to look at a few passages, and these are really good passages. Turn over to Psalms 115:1. I'm going to read this, and we're also going to go to Isaiah. Especially the one in Isaiah is an amazing passage. I mean, you talk about a sarcastic portion of Scripture dealing with idolatry. But Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8, if you'll turn there, let's read what the psalmist says about idols. And he just lays it out and just says, wow, this is dumb. This is really dumb to make an object and call it God. I mean, it can't see, it can't hear, it can't speak. It is pretty dumb. So Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them. So you make a dumb idol, you're a dodo yourself, is basically what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, those, and in another place he says, those that worship them become like them. So the idea is you make a dumb idol, you're dumb yourself, is what the psalmist is saying. Everyone who trusts in them. Turn over to Isaiah 44:9, and let's read what Isaiah says. This is probably one of the most classic passages in which God exposed idolatry for what it is. In Isaiah 44:9, he speaks about the futility, the emptiness, the stupidity of idolatry. Isaiah 44:9 says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak, raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire, bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts a roast. He is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat, I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes and deceived his heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So again, you can just see just the emptiness. How ridiculous. This is absolutely absurd. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Why is it that man worships idols? Why is it that we have this incurable sense of idolatry, this desire to worship an idol? Well, it all goes back to Genesis 3, when fellowship with God was broken because of sin. Our relationship with God, the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, was severed because of sin. God says, "You eat of this fruit, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And something died. Their fellowship with God died. Since the garden, man has attempted to have fellowship with God. And I'll tell you, you look at some of the religions of the world, and they are bizarre. But regardless of how weird they are, whether it's Kali there in India, or whether it's Buddha there in Burma, they all have something to do with making a sacrifice of some type. It's by doing something, it's giving something up, it's attempting to bridge the gap between myself and the God that I'm attempting to worship. There's a sacrifice that is always involved. Some form of appeasement that needs to be made so that God won't be angry at me, so that I can be at one with God. And that's ultimately what all religions attempt to do. But the Bible is clear that God has revealed himself to man, but man has rejected that knowledge and has chosen religion. That's why there's so many. Religion is the result of man rejecting the true God. And I cite for you Genesis chapter 3. Because there was only one God. When you begin to look at the chapters following, you'll see idolatry. You'll see Cain, the first one born, who kills his brother because he wanted to offer an offering that was not acceptable to God. He wanted his own religion. You see it already in chapter 4. So the Bible's clear. People ask me, why are there so many religions? Don't all religions lead to God? No, they do not. There was one true way to God, And it's because man rejected that one true way to God. We have all of these religions and isms today. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now, we're looking at this because this is foundational to understanding why there's idolatry. Why is it that people worship idols today? Why do we have idolatry? Because we have rejected the true and living God. And Romans chapter 1 makes it clear God has revealed himself to us. He literally says we're without excuse. Now we can suppress that truth, but we're without excuse. We've already been told we know the truth, and we're now suppressing that truth. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, we've said this before. Those of us that have had little children, that have raised children, maybe have grandchildren right now, isn't it amazing to watch them progress, the different stages that they go through? They're so excited the day they discover they have a hand. You know, they never knew that it was connected to their body. But they'll start looking at it and figuring it out. And then when they start to talk, you spend all this time trying to teach them to talk, and then you say, how do I turn it off? I mean, how do I switch this thing off? And they talk, they're asking all these questions. Why? God made them that way. It was God's desire and the operating system that he put within man that they would seek out their creator. They would find out the one that made them, the one that created this wonderful world that we live in. And the Bible simply says that which is known about God is evident within them. God has made it evident to them. And this is why we've noted that those that come to Christ primarily come as children. They're not all messed up yet. They haven't gone to school and learned that their uncle came from a gummy worm or a gummy bear and poof into a pokey and a man, something like that. They haven't learned all that yet. So they're uncorrupted from all of these false views, these anti-God views. So, you know, you tell a little child about God that loves them, that created them, they'll just suck it up. They'll take it. The older they get, the harder they get. And so God says he's made it evident within them. Look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." God says creation itself is enough to convict them. You look at this world of ours, it's an incredible world. And what's even more amazing is it's marred because of sin. Imagine when God changes it. I mean, it's a beautiful place now. When I say that, you got to get out of the Inland Empire to know what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about outside of this. I mean, you go to the Grand Canyon, it's mile deep. It's just incredible, this planet of ours and the stars that are out there. And in Rialto, there's four. But I mean, you go to Arizona, there's millions of stars. And it's just all God's handiwork. You look at it and go, where did this come from? And it leads you back to a creator who created. And he says they're without excuse. Look at verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Oh, we evolved. That's how this all happened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And you look at all the various groups of people on the planet, they worship even snakes. You see this digression of worshiping a true God getting down to where you're worshiping reptiles. How does that happen? Because we have rejected the true and living God. That's the reason it happens. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6, God gives us the first two commandments. God declares who he is and declares how he is to be worshipped. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord, our God, spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So the very first commandment says there's only one true God. That's it. So to believe in polytheism, which is the belief in multiple gods, is to reject the one true and living God. So there is one true and living God. The second commandment is in verses 4 through 6. Notice the second commandment deals with how God is to be worshipped. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We must not only have the correct God, we must worship him correctly. It is incorrect to worship an idol. God tells us that that's not how he is to be worshipped. We are not to worship an image of God, a graven image. What is that? A carved image, wood or stone, molded image, cast image, metal, pictures, relics. God is not to be worshipped this way. You know what's amazing to me? People that worship icons and worship relics, somehow they've lost consciousness of the presence of God. So now they have to worship God by looking at a picture, by looking at a statue. There's no sense of the presence of God. How sad. When a person has to use those things, it shows where they're at. They obviously don't have a personal relationship with God. They don't notice that and don't note that God's in their presence, so they have to have some object to think about God, to get them closer to God, so they think. In reality, they're basically declaring they don't have a relationship with God because they don't realize that God is right there. Literally, God is dwelling within them. They don't even know that. So many people, you know, worship idols and they talk about they need it. They don't really worship the idols. They just help them connect with God. What they're saying is they're not in connection with God. That they have to have an idol in order to do so. They have to go against God and his word in order to connect with him, and God can't be reached that way. I think a good example of this would be Exodus chapter 32. And we're not going to go there, but we know that chapter of the chapter where Israel told Aaron, you know, make us a god. So Aaron did, he says, give me your gold, and he made this calf. Here, 40 days earlier, these were the people that were just so trembling at the base of that mountain that they wanted God. They told Moses, tell God to quit talking. We can't take it. He's so awesome. And now after 40 days, these people are saying, make us a God. Make us an image. John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. We have Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. And this woman, Jesus gets into a dialogue with this woman. And this woman says, you know, our fathers worshipped over here at Mount Gerizim, referring to the worship of the Samaritans that was basically a conglomeration, very cultic, and same time integrating the Old Testament, the first five books. And says, you know, we worship with them, and Jesus just cut her off and says, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is not merely external, it is internal. We must have a relationship with God. Worship is ascribing worth to God. That's what worship means. Worth-ship. Ascribing worth to him is what it is. So we worship God for who he is, and we praise him for what he has done. So we have this idolatry, which is an absolute insult to the Lord. I mean, it could not be any more insulting to the Lord. So look at verse 4 of our passage. It says, so when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver, gave them to a silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So she says, I dedicate this to the Lord. She only took 200 out of the 11. So where's the other 900? Whoops. Well, it's, you know, I wasn't real good at math, but 900's missing, folks. She made the commitment, but like Ananias and Sapphira, she just said it. She really didn't mean it. So really, this mother is a liar and an idolater, and she's teaching her son how to do the exact same thing. We don't have to go too far. You know the old expression, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. At first, we're shocked by the son's admission that he stole, but we can see she's done it herself. And she's even lied worse than him because she made a vow to God, and now she's not even keeping it. So it's actually much worse. So he gives it to a silversmith, and he makes it into a graven image and a molten image. And what happens? She sets it up in her son's house, in Micah's house, this shrine, this house of gods is set up. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, and the household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. I mean, this is getting worse by the moment. An ephod, of course, was the garment of a priest, of the high priest. They weren't to copy this thing. This was exclusively to be used by the high priest. So you have this man, Micah, this Ephraimite, who now makes this garment, this high priestly garment, and keeps it in his home. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, specifically tells us that the children of Israel, how they were to worship, where they were to worship, the children of Israel. God was very clear about this. In Judges 18:31, we read that the house of the Lord, or the tabernacle, was in Shiloh. That's where it was. And in Deuteronomy 12, God's very specific. He says, I will appoint a place to worship, to offer animal sacrifices, and this is where Israel will go. Well, God chose Shiloh. When Joshua came into the land of Canaan, he chose Shiloh. Shiloh was literally in the center of the land of Israel. So it became a place that was the easiest and the most accessible to anyone that was in Israel. He didn't go far to the north, he didn't go far to the south, he didn't go far to the east or west. He put it right in the middle of Israel so that if those in the north could come south, those in the south could go north. And there was this prescribed place that God would meet with his people known as Shiloh. Again, it mentions here that he consecrated one of his sons that he might become a priest. This again is against Scripture. Numbers 3:10 tells us that it was exclusively for the household of Aaron. It was Aaron and his descendants would be the priests. The Levites were to be the helper. They weren't to be the priest. The priestly family was the house of Aaron. We saw a failure by Saul in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, verses 9 through 14, that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel, but he didn't wait for Samuel, didn't wait for the priest to come to offer up an offering. And so what happens? He went and offered it up, and God says the results of that is the kingdom is being ripped out of your hand. Because you put yourself in as a priest. 2 Chronicles 26, 18 through 21, King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Judah. He's a good king. He erred by going into the temple and offering a sacrifice. God struck him with leprosy. In the remaining of years of his reign, he was a leper. So here's Micah worshiping God according to his own terms. He set up his own way to worship God. It dropped down to verse 13, and it really shows him. He's all proud of himself. Look at verse 13. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. So again, he's proud of himself, because in his own eyes, he's doing the right thing. You know, you got to have a priest, so I'll get my own priest. God says, Shiloh, I'll set one up here. I'll even make sure he's a Levite. I'll follow some of the law here, and we'll figure this thing out. You see, God not only forbids the worship of false gods, but forbids the worship of the true God by images. Now, why is it that God forbids idolatry? Idolatry robs God of his glory. There isn't any image in which it shows the glory of God. Now, let's use an illustration of this. Those of us in this room tonight, is there a picture of you, a photograph of you, that you are embarrassed of? Three of you laughed. Okay, so we love every picture we've ever taken. Some of you that were alive during the 70s, are you embarrassed about those 70s pictures? I know I am. I remember the leisure suits, and when I woke up on the couch, and they said leisure suits were coming in, I had nightmares the rest of the night. I just couldn't even sleep. The idea of leisure suits coming back haunts me. But, you know, you think of maybe there's a wedding picture, or maybe there's some photograph of you that your wife has hung up somewhere, or there's a picture of your wife that you've hung up somewhere, and they really don't like the picture, but it's just a picture that you like, you remember it, but that isn't a picture that your spouse wants others to remember, right? Well, that's the same thing with God. I don't care if Raphael was here and he did another rendition of the Lord, or Leonardo da Vinci, or Michelangelo, it would be an insult to the glory of God. There's anyone that can capture God's glory. So to have an image of God is an insult to the God of glory. A God that can't even be contained in the universe. So when we talk about an image and we talk about worshiping an image, we are stripping God of his glory. We're limiting God to a location, to an object, to an image, and it truly is one of the greatest insults unto the Lord. Now here's the sad thing, that Mike is about 80 miles from Shiloh. He's only 80 miles away. Maybe here to Palm Desert or something like that. I mean, that's the distance that he is from going to worship God correctly, to worship God in spirit and in truth, was to go to Shiloh. But instead, we'll just set it up here. We'll have our own shrine, and that's what we'll do. Well, it's very similar today. There's people today that say, well, I don't go to church. You know, I worship God on the golf course. I always sense his presence there. Especially when I make a hole in one, I really sense his presence there, you know, on the golf course. It's like the husband and wife one day that were talking, and a husband was really into golf, and his wife says, all you ever think about is golf. Husband goes, that's not true. And she goes, it is too. He goes, I bet you don't even remember the day that we were married. And he goes, I sure do. That's the day I sunk that 40-foot putt. So you got people today that claim, I find God in nature. I find him on the golf course. I find him when I hike. I find God when I fish or I'm outdoors. No place in the Bible does it say I can't be a good Christian by now. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Here's one of the verses I think that should terrify anyone that thinks that way. If there's ever a verse in the Bible that should terrify us into thinking that we don't have to go to church, we shouldn't want to go to church, here's a great verse, 1 John 3:14. This is such a tremendous verse. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. One of the marks that identify us as truly being born again and belonging to God's family is we love God's people. We want to hang with God's people. To not want to hang with God's people shows that we're probably still in darkness. We're probably not in the light, is what's probably taking place. So when people say that, I just have to question whether they really know Jesus, because the New Testament never bears that out. I mean, Paul always checked into the church, was always involved in the church. If you don't believe me, read the last chapter of Romans where Paul quotes 30-some-odd people. These were all relationships that Paul had built because he loved the church. Jesus died for the church, and he loves it. Again, worship is a sacrifice. That's what worship is. I mean, ministry that costs little produces little. There's always a price to something that is worthy. There's always an effort that's involved. So Micah wanted this easy, convenient worship, this worship on his own terms is what he had. And today we call it seeker-friendly. you know, emergent. We have this whole philosophy in the church today. There's so many similarities between Judges and where we're at. It's amazing. It's alarming. It really is. So look at verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So again, this is really the problem. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I'll do this real quick. I didn't put this up on the screen. Through Micah's religious scheme, he breaks 7 of the 10 commandments in just these verses. In these first 5 verses, Micah breaks 7 of the 10 commandments. I'll read them to you real quick. If you can jot them down, you can. First of all, he coveted his mother's silver. That's violation of commandment 10. He dishonored, he also stole, broke commandment number 8. He lied about it to cover it up, that's commandment 9. He took the money to make a shrine of false gods, that's breaking of commandment 1 and 2. And when Micah stole and lied, he was profaning the name of the Lord, and he took God's name in vain, that's commandment number 3. So actually, 7 out of the 10 commandments were broken in the first 5 verses. He didn't have to really leave home. He did it all at home, you know. He broke all 7 of them in the comfort of his own home. Broke 7 of the commandments. Micah's problem was the same as the problem today. Society has dropped the notion of absolute truth, and we've replaced it today. We've replaced it today with relativism. There's no such thing as white and black. Everything's gray. What may be wrong for you may not be wrong for me. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. That's exactly what we're doing today as a nation. There's no absolutes. And it's so absurd because we know that there are. You know, a pilot flying in, you go to Hawaii, you're coming home, and the pilot calls flight control and says, what runway? They say, take anyone you want. Wow. Okay, the flight engineer, which one are we going to take? I don't know. We're going to freestyle today. I'm just going to kind of move the instruments around. We're going to freestyle on this trip. You know, one little notch will send them off thousands of miles in the wrong direction. Who cares? I'm going to finally build my dream house. My contractor doesn't believe in tape measures. They're too legalistic, you know. We don't measure stuff. We kind of eyeball it. I have a friend of mine, he wants to do an operation. He's never gone to school. He works a butter knife pretty good with butter and a biscuit, but he wants to cut me. Let's give it a shot. I mean, this stuff is just absolutely absurd. It's just so stupid. I don't believe in gravity. Well, let's go find out. You know, say this stuff is absurd. There are laws that are absolute truth. We could disagree with them, but it doesn't change the fact they're laws and they're true. But somehow they have this mindset, we'll just do what we want to do. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Psalm 33:4, King James, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. You look back 50 to 60 years, it's not so anymore. What used to be wrong now is called alternative lifestyles. What used to be called fornication is now called cohabitation. So you have all these different terms. Lust is now called credit card addiction. All these, we just have taken out the truth. Truth doesn't exist anymore. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And again, Proverbs 16:25 says that again. It's not about what we think is right, it's about what he says is right. Again, it doesn't matter what we think, it's what God says, and it's what's true, not what I think is true, it's what is true. This brings us now to verses 7 through 13 real quickly. Self-seeking service. These are two guys that are meant for each other, aren't they? Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. So again, this is interesting that this man that is a Levite was in Bethlehem. I guess the question should be is, why is he in Bethlehem? I mean, why is he there? That wasn't one of the cities of the Levites. It wasn't one of their towns that God had given to them. I mean, what's he doing there? That's a good question. Parents moved him there. He moved himself there. What's he doing there? He's not where he should be. Not where the Bible said he should be. It's not where he's at. Verse 8 says, then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. Now, what that literally means is setting out to better himself. He's trying to better his situation. Is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily, but if God tells you you're to do a certain thing and you want to go better yourself, that's called sin. When God already tells you what to do and you don't want to do it because you want to do something else, that's called sin, is what that's called. So here is a man that says, I want to make a name. I want to make more money. I don't like living here. I want to go some other places. And how classic of Satan to attempt to make us dissatisfied with our circumstances. I don't like what I'm doing here. People aren't using me like I should be used. I don't get the accolades like I should get. And you got people that will leave the church, go to other churches. Because, you know, they're not being used as they think they should be used. They're not getting the praise that they think they should get. Pastor Terry should praise me every Sunday. You know, if I don't get that, I'm going to go some other place. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. So that's it. So they leave and they want to find something else. And this is what Satan loves. You know, I'm dissatisfied with my marriage. You know, my wife doesn't know how to make good tortillas yet. You know, I said, I don't like this, you know, and her children's are always burnt, and I don't like that. And my kids, they aren't good kids. I want other kids. And, you know, it's just this dissatisfaction, this lack of contentment that is taking place. It's so classic. That the enemy loves to breed this stuff. So here's a man that's not living in one of the Levitical cities. Jot down Joshua 21. Joshua 21 mentions 48 cities. Bethlehem's not on the list. So the question is, why are you living in Bethlehem in the first place? And the next thing is, why don't you go to one of the cities that you should be there, be in, so you can minister? Why don't you go to one of those 48 cities where you're supposed to be? That's the reason you're probably discontent, because you're not where you're supposed to be in the first place. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 9. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. Whatever is better, whatever better my situation, that's where I'm going to stay. So here is a Levite that wants to better his situation. He wants to get a better place. He wants to move up. Doesn't like where he's at. And so verse 10, Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, suit of clothes, and maintenance. So the Levite went in. Well, you got the meeting of two unprincipled men. This is like when Samson met Delilah. This is one of those meetings that never should have happened. So you got these two that meet. You got Micah that wants to hire a priest. And you got a Levite that wants to better his situation, so they just happen to collide. You know, it's like the Nightmare Before Christmas, you know, when Halloween and Christmas collide. You know, that's what this is here. And so verse 11, the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Verse 12, so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Now, boy, they must have forgotten number 16, didn't they? Do you remember the rebellion of Korah? Where Korah thought, we can be high priests. We can be just as good as Aaron. And the ground opened up and had them for lunch. Just scarfed them right on the spot. Ate the entire tribe, the whole people, the whole family. And so that's what happened. Exact same thing happened. You don't choose what you're going to be and what you're going to do. So this man is a Levite. He's not a priest. So I think I'll be a priest. Sounds like it pays fairly well. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Oh, I'm really going to get blessed out of my socks now, because I got myself
a real priest. It wasn't a real priest. It was a Levite who called himself a priest and even consecrated him. I'm going to drop this, and we'll look at this further next week. But jot down Judges 18:30. You know what's amazing about this Levite? He's actually related to Moses. Ouch. Sometimes the best upbringing doesn't guarantee a good life, does it? You can have some of the best parents. Doesn't mean you're going to turn out that way. And so here, come to find out that he's actually related to Moses. The scribes, when they write this verse, they try to cover it up a little bit, but it's there. You know, Jesus cleaned out the temple two times, once at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. I tell you, we just get messed up. We step away from the Bible, we get messed up. We step away from God's word, we get messed up. And I suggest to you that's what's happening in this chapter. It goes all the way back to the beginning in chapter 2 where they didn't know the Lord, they weren't following the Lord, and look at what's happening. They're creating their own shrine, they made their own gods, and now they made their own priesthood. And they're all proud of it. They're even thinking, now I'm really going to be blessed. By way of application tonight, I want to leave us with just three thoughts now as I close. Number one, religion is man's attempt to relate to God on his own terms. Idols not only cheapen but lessen the glory of God. Number two, we must not only have the correct God, we must worship him correctly as he declares, no idols. And number three, some people say they don't worship the idol. It only helps them to worship God. What they're saying is, they've lost contact or connection with God, and they need something to remind them of God. That's literally what they're doing. Tonight, maybe God has spoken to you tonight, and you say, you know, I got something that shouldn't be there. It is taking God's place. I need to get rid of it. Maybe tonight we have a relationship that's taking the place of God. It needs to go. God has spoken to us tonight. We need to act. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight. And I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us as we close with a song. And we've come to this moment now where it's a time of prayer. It's a time of commitment, recommitment to the Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us right now. And if we don't have the need to go up, we pray for those right now that need to come up. There's some here tonight that need to make decisions right now. Really important decisions. And so we pray that they would do so in this next few moments. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.